Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 2 John. 2 John. Since June of 2016, my primary study has been in 1 John, as you know quite well. And earlier this summer, I mentioned that it was my desire to spend some time sort of parking on the last verse of 1 John, where John says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And I wanted to investigate the idolatry of our own hearts as an expansion on John's closing words there in 1 John. And I also said at that point that I plan to preach a sermon on 2 John as well as 3 John after that. And as I've been thinking and planning over the summer, and my thoughts have been developing on these sermons, the sermons on 1 John 5:21, the end of 1 John, I've decided to jump right now straight to 2 John this week and 3 John next week. And then during the Big Bear family camp, many of you will be away at Big Bear. I'm going to be away in Owensboro, Kentucky for that week. And then after we all get back, the week after Labor Day, what I plan to do is to begin a series on the family and then a series on the church. And it's really the ideas that were growing in my mind about idolatry of our hearts in 1 John 5:21. Those same thoughts I want to bring out, especially in those two series on the family and the church. And so that's been where my thinking has been going. The scriptures say many are the plans of a man's heart, and many have been the plans in my heart as considering, okay, what's the best way to organize these things and to discuss certain issues from the Word of God? How long will those family and church series be? I don't have that planned out yet. So things are still developing. But we'll do 2 John this week and 3 John next week, Lord willing. And these are the shortest epistles in the New Testament, even shorter than Jude or Philemon. And so these are very brief letters written by John. And we know why they're brief. John says in each of them, "I could write more, but I've decided not to." So he contained the length of these epistles intentionally, or these letters, and so they could be longer, but John chose to write only a certain amount. And yet this is certainly the Word of God, and there's much to enjoy and much to benefit from in these letters. And so today we're going to read 2 John and then get into our outline. So please read with me the Word of God as written in 2 John. "The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." Now, our outline for this morning and for 2 John is going to going to consist of 4 points, and these 4 points are really just going to follow the structure or the development of this letter. When you put a sermon together, there's a variety of ways in which you can make an outline. Sometimes you organize it by topics. Sometimes you organize it by sort of sorting out from the sermon certain things that you want to highlight. Sometimes you make it rhyme. Sometimes you use alliteration. Some outlines just straight follow the structure of the text. And that's the kind of outline that we're going to use this morning, is we're just going to follow the structure and development of 2 John itself. So the first point is entitled Introduction, because we're going to look at the introduction to John's letter. And under the introduction, I want to consider 3 things. So 3 things by way of introduction. And before we even get into the first subpoint, notice that John clearly knows these people very well. He just calls himself the elder. He doesn't need to introduce him anymore. They know him. They know him well. And he simply calls himself the elder. But to whom is he writing? So that's our first point this morning, the first subpoint, the elect lady. In this introduction, first thing, the elect lady. Who is the elect lady to whom John is writing this letter? Because it's important to know to whom the author is writing. It helps you to interpret things. It affects the way in which you interpret parts of what are written. Now, there's various opinions on the identity of the elect lady. At first glance, just a quick read, it seems like John is writing to a woman and to her family. And some say that if that's true, if John is writing to a woman and to her family, perhaps her name is elect. Others say perhaps her name is actually elect lady. And then, of course, they make arguments for the plausibility of that name in Greek and in Greek culture. They don't just say it, they make an argument for it. But the most probable and the best identification or identity for the elect lady is that John is writing to a church and calling it the elect lady or an elect lady. So John is writing to a church. Why? Let's also not just assert, but argue. Let's make our case for why John is writing to a church and calling it elect lady. Well, it's very common in the scriptures to refer to the church with feminine language. The church is a spouse. The church is a virgin, etc. A virgin as in one who is betrothed. Likewise, Israel was called a spouse, a virgin, a widow, a mother in the Old Testament. So the idea that the church would be referred to by a feminine name or a feminine title or feminine language fits completely with the use of such words in relation to the church in the biblical literature. So it fits very nicely. But furthermore, John speaks of the elect lady's children. Now, we've just completed a study of 1 John, and we saw how many times throughout 1 John, John used family terms and family titles to describe the members of the church. He regularly calls the whole church little children, including the last verse of 1 John, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." We saw in 1 John chapter 2, where John refers to different levels of growth and maturity in the church. He says, little children, young men, old men. He uses these family terms in order to describe the membership of the church or churches to whom he was writing. So we have in the scriptures feminine titles and language used to refer to the church. We have in John's literature, not just the biblical literature, but John's literature in particular, we have all sorts of family titles used in order to describe the members of the church. And so it makes a lot of sense to hear the elect lady, to read the elect lady as the church and her children as the members of the church. Now consider a little bit the internal evidence of 2 John to confirm this. And look at verses 5 and verse 8. Verse 5 and verse 8. Notice how in verse 5, John writes to the dear lady that we should love one another. So John says to a dear lady, we should love one another. And then in verse 8, John says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for. And what I'm pointing out to you in these two verses is that there is a singular address to the lady that has a plural application. You, lady, what should we do? We should love one another. Is John writing to one particular lady and saying, dear lady, you and I should love one another? No, it becomes a plural application. We should love one another. And we see this also in verse 8 where watch yourselves. Dear ladies, that's a singular address, a plural application, watch yourselves. And so it is very fitting to address the church in the singular, TRBC, watch yourselves, one collective group with individual members. And then, of course, the final verse seems very much to confirm all of these things, where it says, the children of your elect sister greet you. The children of your elect sister greet you. Another church and its members send their greeting to you. Now, Paul does this all the time in his epistles. We're just hearing it through John's language, very distinctly John way of speaking. The children of your elect sister, this other church and their members, they greet you. It's all this family language because John loves to emphasize, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. John loves to emphasize how all of God's people are one family under one Father with one Savior and one Spirit united in one pure truth to be defended. So we're going to proceed under the assumption that the elect lady is a church, the children are the members, the elect sister is a church, her children are members of that church, and that all of this family language is John writing to a church and its membership. Well, the second subpoint in the introduction is entitled The Foundation of Church Communion. The Foundation of Church Communion. John tells us in verses 1 and 2 that churches are connected to each other. They commune. They have a union and communion with one another. And he tells us that this union and communion is based on love and truth. The communion of churches is based on love and truth, a shared love and a shared truth, a communal love, a communal truth, we might say. Because John says that he loves this church to whom he's writing, and in truth, he loves it within the boundaries of truth. He says, but not only him, but all who know the truth love those who are in the truth. If we all share this truth, me, John the Apostle, you, the church to whom I'm writing, all the other people I know who love the truth, we love the truth, so we love each other in the truth. So what is the foundation of communion of churches? It is a shared love and a shared truth. Which tells us, of course, that there cannot be communion of churches without truth as an element of their communion. Doctrine, truth, must be a foundational element of interchurch connections. And those who know the truth and share the truth, they love one another. They're of the same family. And within the boundaries of that shared truth, they share love with one another. And so truth and love become reciprocal. We are one body, and so we love one another. We are one family, and we love one another. And in John's mind, in the way that he's writing, those who depart from that truth, those who deny the foundation, those who depart from that which has been taught by Jesus and his apostles, having gone past the boundaries of that truth, they've showed themselves to not be a part of that family. And so they don't love us and we don't love them in the sense of the way the children of God love one another, because they have rejected the truth. They went out of us, from us, because they were not of us, as John said in 1 John 1. So truth and love together, never to be opposed or set in opposition to one another. Truth and love are a foundation of church communion. The third subpoint under introduction and the last subpoint is the source of church communion. The source of church communion. The foundation is truth and love, but where does this truth and love come from? By nature, we disbelieve the truth, we suppress the truth, we hate the truth, and we love ourselves. We don't love other people, we don't love God. So where does this truth and this love come from? And John tells us in verse 3 what the source is. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. So the truth and love that we share, the reason why, the source of it all, is the grace and the mercy and the peace that comes from God the Father to us through Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Grace, mercy, and peace are the source, and they produce a community and a communion in love and in truth. What is grace? What is mercy? What is peace? Well, God's grace is His free kindness. God's grace is His free kindness to sinners in Jesus Christ. It's always easier to explain these things in Spanish because in English we don't have as much semantic overlap. Our words do not show as clearly some of these things. When we talk about free and we talk about grace, that's the same word basically, but they sound completely different. But in Spanish, things are well, we won't use the Spanish because you don't speak it. Many of you don't speak it. But things in let me put it this way. Our English words that overlap are not as common. So gratuitous or gratuity, those things are freely given. Gratuitamente, that's how you say freely in Spanish. Gratuitously. And so in English, grace has the same root. Things that are freely given, freely distributed, lavish, take it. It's not earn it, okay, work for a salary and then I'll pay you out. Grace is just open your hand and receive it. And so in Jesus Christ, He's the one who did the work. He's the one who did the doing and dying, the suffering and obedience, the active and passive obedience of Jesus. He did the hard work so that it's free for us. What is free? God's grace, His salvation to us in Jesus. So God gives free salvation in Jesus. That's His grace. And also His mercy. Grace is free kindness to sinners. Mercy is helping those who can't help themselves. Mercy is aiding those who cannot escape themselves from that, from their suffering and their misery. They can't rescue themselves. And so you freely rescue them with nothing given back to you in return. That is true mercy. Mercy is to help those who cannot help themselves. And of course, God did this in Jesus Christ. And those who embrace God's grace and mercy in Christ, what do they have? They have peace. They have peace with God as a result. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that having believed in Jesus and been justified by God's grace and mercy, we have peace with God. Our sins are forgiven. There's no enmity. There's no obstacle between us and God. As Sean prayed this morning, we go directly to God through the merits of Jesus Christ. And so we have free, instant, direct, perfect access to God. There's nothing between us. We have peace with Him. Our sins are forgiven. We are accounted righteous in Christ. We're adopted into the family of God. And so all of these things become the source for those people who have embraced God's grace and mercy by faith in Christ and have peace with God. Those individuals, I can't believe for you, you can't believe for me, those individuals gather together collectively in churches. And those churches collectively cooperate and have communion with other churches who share a foundational communion of truth and love because of the grace and mercy of God that has created all of this. So Christians share love with one another that God has lavished upon them. We love Him because He first loved us. We love each other because He first loved us. The love that we share in communion, the truth that we share in communion, is from God's love and from God's truth. He is the source, and we have received all of these things in and through Jesus Christ. And so the introduction to 2 John is really just repeating everything that's been said in 1 John. We are the family of God based on the truth of God, and we believe in the Son of God, and we keep the commands of God. And so John will continue actually to say these things to this church. John, reading John's literature is helpful because of the repetition. We need that repetition to learn and to have it reinforced in our hearts. So let's move on to our second main point. We looked at the introduction. Who's the elect lady? John talks about the foundation of church communion, the source of church communion. Secondly, we're going to look at a positive exhortation, a positive exhortations. John is going to tell them to do something, a positive exhortation. Looking at verses 4 through 6 and considering two subpoints. Number one, the first subpoint is John says, stay where you started. Stay where you started. Judging by John's words in 2 John and 3 John, and really 1 John, but especially 2 and 3 John, it seems that there were itinerant teachers, that is, traveling teachers, false teachers, who traveled around and taught their false doctrines aggressively. And perhaps the same kind of teachers were those who plagued the church in 1 John. But in this case, John rejoices to hear of the firmness of many of the believers in the church, that they have not listened to these traveling false teachers. They're walking in the same one way that they were commanded to walk by God through the apostles. Look at verse 4. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. You have stayed where you started. And so in 1 John, false teachers taught new things, and they weren't shy about the newness of it. That was their selling point. This is new. You haven't heard this yet. I have knowledge and information that you, the church, planted by the apostles, you haven't heard this yet. It's new. It's exciting. And remember what the scriptures say about the Athenian spirit. They loved nothing more than to hear what was new, what was fresh, what was exciting. And so people would go around trying to play on that and pray on that and to teach new things. But John says that's not how it works. We heard this so many times in 1 John. John says authentic Christianity just stays where it started. It doesn't go any farther. It remains in the original location, namely the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, and in particular the importance of loving one another. And so notice as let's read verses 5 and 6. Notice how John emphasizes the unoriginality, the not novelty of what he's saying. Notice how he goes out of his way to emphasize this is not new in any way, shape, or form. Verses 5 and 6. And now I ask you, dear lady, and he qualifies it, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment. And then he says again, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. John says, stay where you started. The message was to love one another. If someone comes to you with something else, just don't listen to them. It's not true. You have the original message. Just stay there. Just stay where you started. I ask you that we love one another as we have been commanded from the beginning. The second subpoint under this positive exhortation, number 2, is to notice that love and obedience are reciprocal. Love and obedience are reciprocal. Now, reciprocal means things that feed into each other. They kind of go in a circle with each other. To reciprocate is to give back when someone has given something to you. You have given me something, I will reciprocate. I will show back to you something that you have shown to me. Reciprocity is this idea, to reciprocate. And love and obedience fuel each other. They are reciprocal. Notice what John says. He repeats his consistent teaching on love, that the way when we love, the way in which we love is to keep God's commandments. Love is exercised within the boundaries of God's commandments. To love, John says, is to walk according to God's commandments. So to love God is to obey God, which means to love each other is to obey God as well. Turn back, or just look back if it's on the other page, 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. John says, by this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know that we're loving one another? How do we know that we're obeying the commandment we heard from the beginning? John says, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. We love each other by loving God and obeying his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And so notice how love and obedience are never opposed. They are fuel for one another. They promote one another. They are reciprocal. If you love, you will obey. If you obey, it is love. If you love, you will obey. If you obey, it is love. It goes in a circle. It's reciprocal. So if you say that you love God, keep His commandments. That's how you show it. It's not just a feeling that you have towards God. It is something that you do. You express your love. You serve the Lord your God because you love Him. That is how you serve Him. That is how you love Him. So if you love God, you will keep His commandments. One of His commandments is to love one another. If you love God and keep His commandments, you will love one another. The way in which you love one another is by keeping God's commandments. So love leads to obedience, and obedience is love, which is precisely what 1 John 5 said. And if obedience, doing that which is right and holy and good, if that is how we express love, then how could obedience ever be burdensome? How could righteousness and justice and holiness and purity and sanctity, out of however many more words you can think of, all the good things, how could doing the good things that God has commanded us to do, how could that ever be burdensome? You see, God's commands only become a burden to us when we decide what is good, when we decide what is holy, when we decide what is best for us and start to do that. And what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is disobedience against God. Sin is serving ourselves. And so God's commands are not burdensome. They are love to Him and to one another. Now, of course, because of the sin that remains in us, we often do love ourselves to the exclusion of loving God or to the exclusion of loving others. And so we need this reminder. We need this exhortation. We need to obey this command. Stay where we started by loving God and obeying Him. The Children's Catechism says, how can you glorify God? By loving Him and keeping His commands. We teach these things to our children. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How can you glorify God? By loving Him and keeping His commands. So even our catechism questions at the most, that's one of the first like 10 questions. Even the most basic questions take this teaching, this stay where you started teaching, and begins to instill them in our children so that they learn these things from the earliest ages. But the sad thing is we, at whatever age we are, we need to be refreshed in this. We need to be reminded, how can I glorify the God whom I love by loving Him and keeping His commands? That's the positive exhortation, do this. Which brings us to the third main point. We've finished point one, we've finished point two. The third main point, a negative exhortation, a don't do this statement, looking at verses 7 through 11. Having told them what they should do, now John's going to tell them what they shouldn't do. And again, we'll look at two subpoints, spending more time on the second one than the first one. First subpoint, first thing they shouldn't do is don't believe deceivers. Don't believe deceivers. Going to test your spelling with that one, because believe is I before E, but deceive is E before I. Don't believe deceivers. As we've said many times, and we need to be reminded of this, deceit is very dangerous. Why? Because if you've been deceived, you don't know it. That's the nature of deceit. Few people say, I am currently deceived, but I believe it. No, if you believe it, then yes, you are deceived, but you don't know it. Don't believe deceivers. And John has stated so many times in 1 John, and here he's repeating something that clearly they already knew and had heard, that Christianity, the religion of Jesus Christ, the true religion, is based on doctrines. It's based on truths, established realities, truths, those things which are absolutely true and cannot be changed. And so consequently, as a result, the Christian must possess and use discernment regarding teachers. There will always be many people who will presume to tell you things that they want you to believe. They will attempt to teach you. And John says this is a big problem. He highlights the problem by pointing to the quantity of deceivers. He says in verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." Many deceivers. And what do they do? What do these deceivers do? They corrupt the doctrine of the church. They corrupt the truths of the scriptures. And it's no small thing. John says you need to realize the danger. You need to realize the seriousness of this. He goes on and says, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, these ones are the deceiver and the antichrist. There is demonic, there is diabolic, that is devil-fueled deceit that is constantly going to be launched against the church. Satan will always want to deceive the church into thinking it's believing the truth when it is not. His attacks on the church are often not this kind of frontal assault, a straight-on attack. It's a subtle corruption from within. And so John says, don't believe deceivers. He says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And he tells them, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. So remember that the false teachers of John's day, and it's the same thing in our day, the false teachers do not deny these truths in an obvious way. They will claim to love the truth, to know the truth, to believe the truth, but they are lying and they are deceiving. They suggest, they insist, and they subtly undermine the foundations of religion through their false ideas. And so, believers, we must know the truth. The truths that we hold dear, the truths that we confess, we must know them to a sufficient degree that we can defend them, that we can hold on to them in our minds. I'm not saying that we all need to be able to write essays and books and lectures or anything like that. But if you can answer simple catechism questions, it is a big help to you. What do the scriptures principally teach? What is faith? What is justification? What is sanctification? All these kinds of questions and more. If we have even just the simple, straightforward answers to these things with an understanding of where they come from in the scriptures, we are well equipped. We are well equipped. You don't need degrees to be able to have that kind of sure foundation in the truth against deceit and against falsehood and against even the doubts of your own heart and mind. John says, watch yourselves. We have a responsibility to know the truth, to defend the truth, to stand for the truth of the scriptures, and to abide in it. How do we measure? How do we discern between that which is true and that which is false? John says, does it go beyond the foundation or does it abide in the foundation? Does it go on ahead of what the apostles have taught or does it remain within what the apostles have taught? Is this building something far beyond what the apostles have established and therefore building something outside of and away from what the apostles have established? Or is this the original foundation? Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God, John says. So the test is quite simple. Do they stay where we all started? Do they remain in the original teaching? Where do we find the original teaching of the apostles? Right here in the scriptures. So the question is, do they go beyond what is recorded in the Word of God? Everything is at stake because those who do not confess the truth, John says, do not have God. What is it to not have God? It is to not have eternal life. To know the Father and the Son, to have the Father and the Son is to have eternal life. The end of 1 John is whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And so salvation and damnation are divided through doctrinal error and doctrinal integrity. Why do you insist on doctrine so much? Because eternal life is in the balance. And John says, watch yourselves. Apart from the true Christ, there is no salvation. John says, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. There was a real salvation event in history. A real man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again and ascended into heaven. And if you're not believing in that Jesus Christ, you do not have the true Jesus Christ because that is the true Jesus Christ. And therefore, you do not have salvation. Apart from that true Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. And we just read in Romans 10:9 the fundamental confession of a believer. Do you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? The actual salvation event of history of the God-man Jesus Christ, who is the Lord and was raised from the dead. Do you believe that? You see, the Christian confession demands doctrinal precision. And that's not people being difficult or hard-nosed about something. That's eternal life. If you believe that, who would not want to say those things and confess those things before man and God? So do not believe deceivers. The second subpoint under this negative exhortation, this don't do these things, the second one is don't receive deceivers. Don't receive deceivers. We can gather from the New Testament, including 3 John, which we'll see next week, that the apostles sent their epistles, their letters, with messengers who had letters of recommendation. The apostles would send their letters with someone, and they would send a letter that would say, I know this person, we've trained this person, he's worked with us, we send him with our recommendation to you. Now, the false teachers in view in 2 John had neither credentials, no training with the apostles, nor commendations, no recommendation from the apostles. And John says that such persons should not even be admitted into the church's gatherings. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Don't believe deceivers. Don't receive deceivers. And we know why. We know what's at stake, the corruption and destruction of the faith. So If what we're dealing with is the 100% destruction of all that we hold dear and the doctrines of everlasting life, there's no peace and no parley with such an enemy. There's only conflict and absolute total war against it. There's no civil conversation to be had with the one who subverts and perverts the fundamental truths of the faith. John says, don't even greet them. Now, to ensure that we understand and apply this command properly, we need to qualify, and I want to give you three qualifications. This does not mean, okay, let's start handing out 1689 Confession of Faith badges. Once you're cleared by security, you'll get your badge. We won't even let you in the door or greet you until you present your 1689 Confession of Faith badge at the door, because that's the application of Second John. No, of course not. What does it mean? First, don't receive false teachers. Don't receive false teachers. That is what John has in mind and in view in his words. He says the people that you need to be keeping out and not even greeting are teachers. They travel around with a desire and intent to teach you things, to try to get you to believe things for their own personal gain without any concern for the actual truth, for the health of the church, or for any continuity with what the apostles have laid down as they were taught by Jesus. So it's false teachers who intend to teach your church. He's saying, don't let them in, don't even greet them. Secondly, don't receive false teachers in the church. Don't receive false teachers in the church. Maybe your cousin or your brother-in-law or your neighbor or your sister-in-law or your so-called, maybe one of these persons is a so-called pastor of a so-called church that teaches real, genuine heresy. Heresy as in it destroys the foundation of the Christian religion. It subverts salvation. It destroys it. Is your door to your house closed to that person? Well, if they want to aggressively proselytize you, and then of course, yeah, your door's closed. That's just common sense. But John is saying, in the church, you don't let these people in the church. You don't even receive them at your door. If they come to you without recommendation and credentials from the apostles, then they do not have any authority to teach anything here. Do not receive them. To let them in is to expose yourselves to harm without any reason. to greet them is to play their game. They're not going to say, "Hi, I'm here to destroy everything that you believe." No, if you say, oh, that's interesting, really, yeah, come on in, let's talk about that. You've already opened the door. You've already let them in. And John's saying, don't play with fire. Don't greet false teachers. Don't receive them into the church. Thirdly, don't receive false teachers whose doctrine attacks the foundation of the faith. Don't receive false teachers whose doctrine attacks the foundation of the faith. Again, it is not every error or every difference that necessitates a division on this level. Not all errors are equally systemic or equally problematic or equally dangerous. So to the extent that we have doctrinal overlap with other Christians sharing the foundations, to that extent, we can cooperate with them. But if they hold teachings that destroy the foundation of religion, there can be no cooperation. So think about this. Every, what everyone calls Halloween, what some people call Reformation Sunday, we get together with other Reformed churches and we worship the Lord with them and we hear the preaching of the law and the gospel with them. We do this because we love the same Lord, because we have the same God, and because in so many ways and on so many levels, we believe the exact same things as they do, except for church government and the inclusion of children in baptism, as well as the mode of baptism, or the inclusion of infants automatically by virtue of being believers' children. Those are the things that we would disagree with. But those errors, though they are errors, and though we would see them as causing problems in the church, they're not destroying the gospel. They defend the gospel. They preach the gospel. And so we don't say you can't come in our church, and we don't refuse to greet them. We don't, whatever you would do, I don't know. That's not the way we treat them, because their errors are not the same kind. They're not the same category of errors that John is talking about here. And so we have communion with them. We have cooperation with them. Now, our association churches, our local association and national association, we have 100% doctrinal overlap with them, and so we are all the more free to cooperate in church planting, in mission work, and other endeavors, because there's nothing to stop us. There should be nothing to stop us. We should have all ways cleared. Everyone's on the same page. Let's move forward. And so you can see how if we apply this, we need to apply this carefully. This is not shut the door to anyone and everyone who does not 100% agree with everything that you teach. No, this is false teachers in the church who destroy the foundations of Christian religion. And if that's the case, to repeat myself, there's no peace, there's no parley. It's war at that point. Total war. We will oppose that because that destroys salvation for the world. Not just for our church, but if you are permitted to keep on teaching these things, you can infect another church and another church and another church. Now, in 2018, it's more difficult for us. Why? Because the door into your home is no longer your front door. The door into your home is this and your computer screen. People can get ideas and information to you easily, right into the privacy of your home. They don't need to knock on your door. So we have to be careful about the ideas, the teaching that we expose ourselves to. Be very careful about that. John says, watch yourselves. Are you watching yourself about the doctrines, the teaching that you expose yourself to? Do you expose yourself unnecessarily to things that challenge, that things that destroy, things that inject doubt, things that would corrupt and corrode the foundation? Don't do that. Watch yourselves. Well, fourthly and lastly, the conclusion, verses 12 and 13. John says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Now, these verses are another launching pad for me. It's like the ending of John's epistles are launching pads. I would love to park on these verses, and I plan to continue to use them because John repeats this in 3 John. I really want to apply these verses in our study of the family and the study of the church as well. But let me just ask you to consider two things without parking too long on this. Two things together. Number one, the limitations of communication. the limitations of communication, and number two, the benefits of communion. The limitations of communication and the benefits of communion. And I want to sum up these two points in this one sentence. There is a complete joy that nothing but personal contact can provide. There is a complete joy that nothing but personal contact can provide. Think about what John is saying. Instead of pen and ink and paper, instead of writing to the church, what does John want to do? He wants to see them. He wants to speak to them face to face. Now, in the age of social media and mass communication, what do these verses tell us about the importance of personal contact and communion, getting together, being together with one another? And to what extent and in what ways have we allowed our technology, as wonderful and helpful as it is, to create distance in our relationships, a distance that can only be bridged by personal contact? Think about these verses in the context of the church and what is lost when we absent ourselves from it. There is a complete joy that nothing but personal contact can provide. And so, insofar as I absent myself from the communion of the church, I absent myself from a more complete joy. Think about these verses in the context of your marriage, your family, and your other relationships. There is a complete joy that nothing but personal contact can provide. A complete joy that comes from spending time with your spouse, with your children, with your larger family, with your friends. We go to school by distance. We work by distance. We do meetings by distance. We do church by distance, some of us. And each time we do that, if it isn't necessary, we lose the benefit and we lose the blessing of face-to-face contact. Now, video chats and FaceTime are wonderful benefits. I love to video chat my brothers and my sisters and their children. Well, Susie doesn't have children, but you know what I mean. I love video chatting with my family across the country. Maine, South Carolina, Oklahoma, now Texas. They're everywhere. It's awful. But it's great when the video chats can bring us all together. But even that is limited. I can't hug my nieces and nephews through the video screen. Maybe I could, like, take a video of myself hugging Owen and then attach the video and send it to them. No, there is a complete joy that nothing but personal contact can provide. This is why your grandparents say to the grandchildren, "Oh, when am I going to see my grandchildren again?" This is why mothers say to their sons when their sons move away, "Oh, mijo, when am I going to see you again? You never call me. Why don't you call me?" You know, because there is a complete joy that nothing but personal contact can provide. And this is not grandma being grandma. This is not mom being mom. This is not dad being dad. John says this: my joy won't be complete until I see you, until I can hug you, or shake your hand, or whatever. Until we can do a weird personal handshake that only we have. Whatever it is. John says, my joy is not complete until we're together. You can't eat your mom's cakes and pies through video chats. She can't attach those via email. And if she mails them, don't eat them when they get there. Assuming she lives far away. I can't punch my brothers through the phone. You know, there's a complete joy that only personal contact can provide. Let the reader understand. Think about it. We'll come back to these verses, 3 John next week, as well as in our family and church sermons. We have to be aware in 2018 of what is happening in our culture and our context that creates obstacles and challenges that we will have to work hard to overcome and reverse. And we are a very distant culture. A very separated culture. And there is a complete joy that nothing but personal contact can provide. Think about these verses and the means of grace. Jesus has promised to be with us in the things that he has commanded us to do. Go and preach the gospel, baptize the nations, teach them to do everything that I've commanded you to do, and I will be with you. In the things that I have commanded you to do, I will be with you. And so Jesus says, I will be with you. Jesus is with us in the church as we do the things he has commanded us to do. There is a complete joy that nothing but personal contact can provide, which is to say, when you come to the church, you are here not only to be with God's people, but to be with God himself. We want to be here to praise Jesus, to pray through Jesus, to read the book of Jesus, to hear the book of Jesus opened up to us. In the Lord's Supper, we see the tokens of Jesus' body and his blood. And he said, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until I see you again, until I'm with you, until we have that this complete, perfect joy in my kingdom. We long for that. We wait for that. And this is the best we will get until then. So what does it say when for us, maybe I'll come, maybe I won't, I don't know. Second service? What? Why would I come back in the afternoon? I have things to do. I have places to be. I have people to see. My friends, I appeal to you. Why do you not return for the afternoon service? Jesus says, I will be with you in those things that I have commanded you to do. There's a complete joy that absence could never gap. Absence takes away that complete joy. John says, I'm not going to write to you because I'd rather see you. Jesus says, I will be here. My word being proclaimed. You singing my praises, you praying through me together, you partaking of the Lord's Supper, the tokens of my body and blood, together confessing my death until I return. And then people say, I have something else to do. I have something better to do. Do it for the joy of it. That's my point. There's a joy, a complete joy, that nothing but personal contact can provide. And of course, looking at the camera up on the ceiling, there are people who cannot be with us. And so, of course, things like that are a wonderful means for them. But there are others who perhaps take advantage of that camera. Do not do this. Remember, providential hindrances are things that keep you from coming. You'd be there if you could, but you can't. There is a complete joy that nothing but personal contact can provide. Well then, brothers and sisters, if you have known the grace and the mercy of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you have peace with God. And you are connected to Christians around the world in truth and in love. To love is to obey, and to obey is to love. And we must stay there and remain there and abide there despite whatever false teachers may say. We must stand for the truth, know it, defend it, watch over ourselves, and help each other in a real communion, a real fellowship, a real personal connection, one with another, in the love and truth of God by his mercy and grace, having peace with one another and with him in his Son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for Emmanuel, for God with us. How we thank you for the personal arrival of Jesus Christ in our time, in our planet, 2,000 years ago, living and dying and rising again for us. How we thank you that Jesus, though absent in the body, is present with us in the Spirit. How we thank you that he is with us, that the Spirit dwells in the church, the Spirit dwells in believers, and so Jesus Christ dwells in us and with us. How we thank you, O Lord God, that we have not been abandoned, but rather we are so wonderfully loved and comforted. How we thank you for your adoption of us as your children. How we thank you for your love and your truth, your grace and your mercy, and your peace which surpasses understanding. How we thank you for all these wonderful benefits. And we pray that you would please build us up in a greater love for you and your Son. A greater love expressed in a greater obedience. All for the joy that comes with it. All for a joy that comes in glorifying our God. A joy that comes with loving our God and keeping his commands. And, O Lord, please cause our fellowship to be sweet. Cause our communion to be blessed, the one with the other. We ask, O Lord, that you would please complete our joy one with another. That you would please complete the wondrous joy that we have gathering together to sing your praises, to pray to you, to read your word, and to hear your word proclaimed and explained and applied to us. O Lord, please answer our prayers, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.